Beloved, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. After the birth of Christ and the arrival of the shepherds to the stable, to their seeing the Savior of the world in a manger. Let's stand together. Let's read, beginning in Luke chapter 2, in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy, set apart, consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's pray together. Father, gracious God and King, oh Lord, we come before you today in earnest expectation that you will take your word and make it alive to our souls. An earnest expectation, Father, that you will take these words from these sacred pages, and that you will empower them by your Spirit, and you will drive them deeply into our hearts and into our minds. That God, we would hear your word today, and that we would receive it with thanksgiving, and we would receive it with joy, and we would receive it, God, with gladness, and that you would use your word to cut away dross, and to cut away sin, and to cut away worldliness, and to cut away, Father, the distractions, the affections, Lord, that are still lingering in us for this world, that you would replace them with a deeper and a more wonderful and a more awe-felt love and esteem and wonder at you. God, if we come to worship and we sing and we magnify and we give, and we hear your word and we walk away, God, unchanged and unaffected, we've not worshiped. We've just gone through motions. And so, God, I pray that you would kill ritual in us, and that you would awaken desire for you in us. That, Lord God, even as we have feasted in these last few days on everything that the world can offer, and our flesh is weak and sated, and God, our souls would be hungering and thirsting for you today. And that we would be satisfied only by your word and only by your presence and only by your Son and only by your Spirit. So God, come and move in our midst. Empty me of me. Empty me of reliance upon myself. Empty me of reliance upon anything in my flesh at all. Because none of it is good. And fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, and make me dependent upon you, and make that my words would be pleasing to you, and guard my lips and guard my heart, so that the words that I speak will be words of life. Life and the fragrance of life to those who are saved. But Lord, death to those who reject your Son. Make my words pleasing to you. And make the hearts of these people rejoice with exceeding great joy at the gift of Christ. We bless you, Lord God. We praise you because you alone are worthy of praise. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. We come today to what is the fourth and the last of the hymns of the Incarnation in the Gospel of Luke. And of all of the singers of the hymns, this guy is my favorite. I like Simeon. I love Simeon. I love his heart. I love the desire of his soul. I love when I read these words. I get a sense of a guy that I could sit down and talk with and fellowship with and not even notice the moments go by. You ever been in one of those relationships where you sit down with somebody and you're talking about Christ and you're talking about the wonder of the Word of God and it seems like 5 minutes have passed and it's been 2 hours? You ever been in one of those sort of situations? I get that feeling with Simeon this morning. This song that comes from his mouth is a song from a man who finally lays his eyes on what has been the desire of his soul for many long years. It's the song that is called by the name the Nunc Dimittis. It's the Latin words for now dismiss. Now let me go. Now send me away. Now, Lord, I'm done. I don't need to be a watchman any longer. I've finally seen the salvation that you have promised. I want you to think about this for a second, beloved. I want you to remember that the Old Testament, it all points toward the coming of Christ. It is the revelation of the one true and living God, the creator and the sustainer and the sovereign of the universe and the redeemer of humanity. It's the heart of the revelation. The heart of the revelation of the Old Testament is the primary promise that God will send his Son. God will send a Savior into the world, that he will come to redeem sinners from death and hell and establish his glorious kingdom. And in that kingdom, all of the promises of God, all of them will be fulfilled. All of them. The promises of blessing and peace and joy and abundance and satisfaction and righteousness and salvation. All of those promises are satisfied. They are fulfilled in Christ. That's the heart of Simeon's song this morning. That is why when Simeon sets his eyes upon Jesus, he can say, Lord, now I can die. I've seen everything my heart desires. Okay? I want you to remember that. But first, what I want us to do is sort of get the introduction and the backstory to all of this. So go back with me to verse 21 and look with me at verses 21 through 24, and we'll look at the backstory. Look at it again, starting verse 20. It says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. At the circumcision of children, at the circumcision of sons, they were named. At 8 days, they were named. And so at the circumcision, he is called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He will be the Lord's. He will be consecrated and set apart unto the Lord. And to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there are 3 important events here that I don't want us to just gloss over and miss because they're really important. Okay? 3 things that happen here that I want to make sure you see. The first thing is the circumcision. That was the first event in the life of Christ following his birth. It was his circumcision on the 8th day. It happened according to our passage in keeping with the Mosaic law when Jesus was 8 days old. Okay? Why is circumcision important? Here's why. Circumcision was first established, okay, as the physical sign of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham and all of his descendants. All of his descendants, according to Genesis 17. It was a sign of their identification with God. It was a sign of their separation from the world. Later on in Leviticus 12, we read it becomes a sign of the obligation to keep in its entirety the law of Moses. Okay? So Jesus, just like every Jewish male at 8 days was circumcised, identified with God, separated from the world, and obligated to keep the law of Moses. When he was circumcised, he was being identified with those he came to redeem. It was the first step of his obedience. He humbled himself and became obedient. This was the first step. I want you to notice too that it wasn't until he was circumcised that he was officially called Jesus. Now, when the angel appeared to Mary and told her that you will have a son, she also said, his name will be Jesus, okay? His name will be Jesus. In the dream of Joseph, when Joseph was thinking about putting Mary away because she was with child and he wasn't the daddy, the angel told him, the Holy One that is in her will be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So even through this act of circumcision and his naming, God is preparing a Savior for his people. And the circumcision serves as an identification that he is part of the covenant people of God, the one who will bring the covenant to fruition. He's in the line of Abraham. Second thing that happens, if you look with me at verses 22 through 24, is this purification, okay? There's a law of purification that was set forth in Leviticus 12, okay? The mother of any son that was born was considered unclean for 7 days, and on the 8th day, her son was to be circumcised. And then following that, there were 33 days of purification for the mother. 33 days in which she was purified. She would take to be purified before the Lord. And then at the end of that time, they would come to the temple and they would offer a burnt offering and a sin offering so that she would be considered clean. Now, when most women came after they had a son, and they came after 40 days total, and offered the sacrifice of purification before the Lord, they would come and they would bring a lamb, and they would sacrifice a lamb. That was the picture of their purification. But in Jesus' case, in Mary and Joseph's case, the scripture tells us that they brought two doves or two pigeons instead. Allowance was made in the law of God for the poor folk in Israel. If they couldn't afford a lamb, which by no means was a luxury, they were allowed then to bring two doves or two pigeons instead. And all of that confirms the fact that Mary and Joseph were very poor. That Jesus was not even, though he wasn't born into an upper class family, he wasn't even born into a middle class family, he wasn't even born into a lower middle class family. Jesus was born into a lower class family that knew poverty and hardship from the very beginning. So he wasn't a child of privilege or of advantage. The third thing is this, is that this purification offering coincided with the third ritual, which was the presentation or the dedication of the firstborn son to the Lord. Every Israelite firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord as an offering to him. And then, in order for that son to be redeemed back to the family had to pay 5 shekels, 5 temple shekels, to purchase back their son. Why did God do that? Why did God require that every firstborn out of Israel would be consecrated unto him and they would need to be redeemed or purchased back? Here's why. In the days in which God had brought judgment down upon Egypt and delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt's bondage, the greatest plague that he brought upon Egypt was the death of the firstborn. God had killed the firstborn of every man and every animal in the entire land of Egypt, and the only way to escape escape this was to slaughter an innocent lamb and smear its blood upon the doorpost of the house. And when the angel of the Lord came to a house that had blood already on the doorpost, the firstborn within that house was reckoned to have already been dead. And on that basis, the angel passed over that house. Because of that, God stated that every firstborn son in Israel was his own possession. Every firstborn, because he had preserved the firstborn of Israel in the Passover, every firstborn was his. And the redemption of the firstborn was required because the firstborn were spared by God and thus belonged to him. So when an Israelite family would redeem their firstborn, they were acknowledging this child belongs to God. And so they would need to buy their son back. Well, that's all interesting and stuff, but why? Why? What's the point? Why does all this have to happen? Especially with Jesus, because isn't he sinless? Especially with Jesus, because isn't he already the Son of the living God? Why do we need to do all of this? Well, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why go through all of this? Two reasons. Number one is this. Although Jesus was sinless, he must identify himself with us in our sin. So he was circumcised according to the law, a picture of God cutting away the sinfulness of our hearts so that we will be set apart unto him. He was dedicated to the Lord as the law prescribed. His mother went through the ritual purification required by the law. Later, Jesus would submit to baptism under John, the baptism of repentance. And he didn't undergo any of this because he was sinful, because he was sinless, right? He underwent all of this so that he might be identified with the very people whom he came to redeem, who were under the law, so that he could redeem them from their sins. More than that, the second reason that Jesus underwent all of the requirements and prescriptions of the law was so that he could fulfill in its entirety the requirements of the law, so that he could give to us a full and a complete righteousness that completely fills up the law when he redeemed us by his blood and imputed his righteousness to us. In other words, here's the deal. The righteousness in which we stand before God, the righteousness that we will forever stand before God and say, my standing is only because of Christ. Jesus makes sure that that righteousness is absolutely filled up to the brim. There are no holes in the righteousness of Christ. He absolutely fulfilled every single aspect of the law so that when he gives you the gift of righteousness, he doesn't give you something that you need to add to. See, that's the failure and the myth of all the other religions of the world, that somehow God gives you a little, but you need to fill up the rest. That is wrong. Christ gives you a complete and a total and a full righteousness. When you stand before God for all of eternity, it will not be a little bit of your righteousness and a little bit of Christ's righteousness. It will all be Christ's. And that's why we praise God, because when God set forth to redeem us, he spared no detail in providing for our full and our complete salvation. He did not leave any detail out. He filled it all up. He filled it all up. Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he's the only one who does. He's it. It was fitting for Christ to be circumcised, to be dedicated, to be given to the Lord, and then redeemed so that he could be identified with those under the law, and so that he could completely fill up all the righteousness that the law demanded, which we could not fulfill. It was so he would be able to give his life a ransom for many. The God who does great and glorious and majestic and mighty and powerful and awesome things, he's also the God of the details, so that our righteousness will be fulfilled perfectly. Jesus left nothing, not even the little things, undone. That's good news for me. That's good news for you. You know why? I often let the little things undone, don't you? Think about it. Beloved, we're really good at like doing good with the big ticket sin items, aren't we? Aren't we good about that? We're good about like, okay, these are the ones I'll never commit, and then we let little foxes in. God's the God of the details. God's the God of the details. So that's the background. It's the context of Jesus fulfilling the requirements of the law that we are introduced to this mysterious man named Simon. Look at this in verses 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was, or Simeon, whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting, longing for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. What an awesome promise that is. What an awesome promise that is. Simeon is a cool dude. He's kind of like Melchizedek in the Old Testament. You know, he just shows up. We don't know anything about him. I mean, we don't know any, you know, what tribe he's from. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know if he's married, if he has children. The only things we're told about Simeon is the things that matter with God. The only things we're told about Simeon are the things that really, really matter. Things that pertain to his faith and his character. Things which tell us about his relationship with God. Notice the way that Luke describes him. He describes him as righteous and devout. Don't miss the importance of these words. When the Bible calls somebody righteous or it calls somebody just, the idea is that person is justified by faith before God. The idea is that person before God is righteous, not because of anything that they have done, but because of their trust in the Messiah. In this case, the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah whom he would eventually lay his eyes upon. The idea is when you read that somebody is righteous or that somebody is just, that person is a part of the covenant people of God. That person is saved. They're a part of the people that will be purchased by the blood of Christ. They're a justified follower of God. So the first thing that's said about Simeon is, this guy's a saved man. This is a man who's trusting alone in the Lord for salvation. The second thing that is said about him is that he's devout. And that's a really cool word. If I were to ask you, what does devout mean? What would you say? What would you say? What's devout mean? Dedicated? Loyal? Those are all good words. You know what the root means for this word devout? It means careful. It means careful. Simeon was a careful man. In other words, that is to say, he was careful about how he related to God and how he responded to God's word. He didn't live an irresponsible, careless life. He lived a very careful, cautious life, careful to obey God, careful to honor God, careful to glory in God, careful so as to bring glory to God and be an example to other peoples. This is a word, devout, that defines his character. He was a man who was just in the eyes of God and a man who was careful in the eyes of men. He was a man that was sanctified. He was a true remnant man. You know, it's easy to skim over these words. It's easy to read righteous and devout and skim over them in a flash. But beloved, I want you to know they reflect a lifetime of cultivation. No one is accidentally righteous and devout. No one. No one just falls into devoutness. That's not how it works. Simeon cultivated his walk with God. In fact, the key, I think, to Simeon's righteous life is seen in his view of himself in relationship to God. Look down at verse 29 real quick. I'll come back to this, but just look at what he says here. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. That word for Lord that he uses there is a word that's only used 5 times in the New Testament. It's a word, despotes. It's the word from which we get despot, okay? It means to speak of God as having absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Simeon saw God as the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord who had prepared his salvation and who had graciously allowed Simeon to see it. And in relationship to that awesome, glorious, sovereign God, Simeon sees himself, that word servant, as a slave. A slave to the sovereign Lord. Slaves don't have any rights. Slaves do what the sovereign Lord commands. They belong to their owner, and their only obligation is to obey. He was a just, he was a righteous and a devout man because Simeon had a high view of God and a humble view of himself. There are people who run around today who call themselves children of God, who say that they are just, who say that they've been redeemed by Christ, and you look at their lives and you're like, what Christ are they talking about? Because they don't seem to have a very high view of God or of his Christ. or of what following him looks like, and they certainly don't have a humble view of himself. He stands in marked contrast. Simeon stands in marked contrast to the nation as a whole in his day. The nation in his day was apostate and hypocritical. That's just the truth. The majority of the nation of Israel in that day was largely in condition of being unsaved. They talked about God on the surface. They made reference to God in their prayers. They had a certain zeal for a legalistic approach to things. They had traditions that they were committed to. Their heart was far from God. Jesus said, "With their lips, they praise me, but their hearts are far from me." It's true. The nation of Israel was in a condition of being unsaved. They were basically apostate and legalistic. They were like those in our day that are vaguely spiritual, who speak of God, but whose lives show no regard for him. Everybody's a Christian, it seems like. Everybody is. If you're nothing else, you're a Christian. Whether they know anything of Christ, whether they have any evidence at all of righteousness or devotedness in their lives. Beloved, there's a reason that Luke emphasizes the righteousness and the devoutness of Simeon. It's because there are many pretenders to follow God. Even among the religious. Even among the church-going. What set him apart? This, that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It means this. This consolation of Israel, it's a term that is prophesied, that consolation, by Isaiah in Isaiah 40, when God would comfort his people and remove their sins by sending his anointed one, the Messiah. But what Luke is capturing here is that Simeon was consumed with the longing for the consolation of Israel to show up. He was looking and waiting for the hope of his nation. He was looking and waiting for the hope of the people of God. It consumed his thoughts. He lived for that day. He was living for the day when he would see the salvation of God, when he would lay his eyes upon the one who is chosen, appointed of God to bring salvation. Beloved, I have to ask you, are you living with that same anticipation? Are you living with the desire to see the consolation of Israel return? Does that consume your thoughts? Does that consume your desires? Are you longing to see Jesus face to face? Are you ready to have the glass that you look through now dimly removed so that you see him face to face and so that faith is swallowed up in sight? Are you ready for that? I think for so many of us, we're consumed by a host of other ancillary things. We're consumed about stuff that is just so trite and so unimportant. We're not consumed with a longing to see the consolation of Israel and the consolation of the church. You know how I know? Because we're so silent when it comes opportunity to speak of Christ. I heard of one situation this week when a friend of mine was going to talk to her sister who's not saved about the gospel. And she was talking to her other sister about it. And her other sister, who's the wife of a pastor, said, "Are you sure you want to do that? If you talk to her about the gospel, it's going to ruin your relationship with her." What is that? What relationship is there if it's not rooted in the blood of Christ? Have we deified relationships to the point that Christ is no longer the longing of our souls? Simeon was looking for that day, living for that day. Third thing he describes him as is that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was filled with the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit that had directed Simeon on that day to the temple to find Jesus. It was the Spirit that in some unspecified way revealed to Simeon, he's the one. So the Spirit of God was upon him in an uncommon, extraordinary way. He has the spirit of prophecy, which comes clear from what follows in his speaking. Here's the point. In all of these ways, Simeon stands as a representative of the true, believing, saved remnant in Israel. He's a picture of how we should live in anticipation of the return of Christ, who believed in God for their salvation and trusted in salvation by grace through faith and not by works. He was living expectantly, waiting for the Messiah, living a godly life, knowing he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Christ face to face. Can you imagine what that would be like to get a promise like that? Imagine when you go to sleep tonight, an angel of the Lord appears. Let's say it's Gabriel and he identifies him as such so he doesn't have to shut your mouth for 9 months after you see him, right? Let's say the angel Gabriel shows up and says, "You are not going to die until you behold the skies roll black like a scroll and you see the return of Christ face to face." Could you imagine what that would be like? What would that do to your days? What would that do to your days? You would wake up every day thinking what? This might be the day. This might be the day. You wouldn't waste time doing anything else. Would you? Would you? You wouldn't waste time, you know, focusing on anything else. Bowl games, who cares? Football, so what? Shopping, so what? Big sales at Belk's, so what? You would do nothing. You would be continuing. Well, you'd be living godly, you'd be living holy, and you'd be looking for the day. You'd be excited. You'd be thinking, every day might be the day. This might be the day. This might be the day. This might be the day. That's how Simeon was. This might be the day. This might be the day when I get to see the Lord's Christ. And the day would go by. Nope, not the day. This might be the day. Another day would go by. No. Nope. Another day. Another day. Can you imagine what that would be like? It would drive me crazy. I would be nuts, right? I would be just nuts, right? Knowing the promise of Malachi that the Lord would one day suddenly come to his temple, I can envision Simeon day after day scanning the temple courts for the Messiah, for the Lord's Christ. And I don't know what he was looking for. Who knows? He might have been looking for some great grand king on a white horse, you know? He might have been looking for some great warrior, powerful ruler come into the midst of the people in the temple. What he sees is a baby. And he's not disappointed. Can you envision the scene? Envision the scene. Moms with a 40-day-old baby. Imagine this scene. You're walking along, bebopping in the temple courts. All of a sudden, this grizzled old dude comes up to you. Without even asking, he just kind of goes, and grabs your baby. What are you doing? If I'm Joseph, I'm dropping gloves. You know, I mean, you know, you're ready to go, right? Thankfully, that doesn't happen. It would be horrible if Simeon would have gotten decked by Joseph. That would have changed the story a little bit. But he goes right up to her, and he takes Jesus out of Mary's arms, and he presses him to his chest. And you got to know he starts crying. I know it's not in there, but I would, wouldn't you? And as he looks upon the salvation of God in the flesh, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, his heart pours forth in a song of the Savior. Look at it in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel. He's not whispering it. He's shouting it. Everything stops in the temple. And they all look at this old dude with a baby. Beloved, don't misunderstand what Simeon is saying. I've heard guys preach it and say, after this, Simeon walked off somewhere in the temple and keeled over dead as a doornail. Then once he started stinking, I guess they found him and cleaned him up. No, that's not what happens. That's not the point. For Simeon, this is not a resignation to death. He's not like, oh, now I'm dying. On the contrary, it is the moment of supreme glory for him. His eyes had just beheld the fulfillment of the promise of God for the thing that he had longed for the most. Simeon's song is a celebration of joy. It's a song of a man who has just experienced the fullest measure of contentment possible to a mortal man. He has seen Jesus. He has recognized him for who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what's great about this? He doesn't need to witness any of the wonderful things that Christ is going to do to attest to his deity. He doesn't need to witness the earthly ministry of the adult Jesus. He's not going to see the blind receive sight. He's not going to see the lame walk. He's not going to see the deaf hear. He's not going to see the dead raised. He's not going to see Christ preach and teach and call people to repentance and faith. He will not witness Jesus proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, nor will he see him set them at liberty who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He won't see his sacrificial substitutionary death by crucifixion, and he will not see his resurrection by faith. And by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Simeon, without seeing any of those things, knows what Christ is there to do. He knew the importance of Christmas. He knew what it really meant. He saw the incarnate God breathing and present in his mother's arms, and that was enough. Simeon was ready now to die as a satisfied and a contented man. He'd seen everything he needed to see. He'd seen it all wrapped up in this beautiful child. A baby who seemed so ordinary, but who made angels sing, who made a new star shine in the sky. Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't miss the significance of the first Christmas. He didn't miss the identity of Christ. And here's why. Because he was a man who was led by the Spirit of God and taught by the Word of God and obedient to the will of God, and therefore he was privileged to see the salvation of God. He waited with intensity and with integrity and with expectancy, and God rewarded him. And look at what he says. Just real quick, look at what Simeon says about Christ. My eyes have seen your salvation. A light for the Gentiles. Simeon is saying, this child I'm looking at, he's not just the Savior of Israel. He's the Savior of every tribe and nation and tongue and peoples in the entire world. He is a light that will shine before the face of all of the peoples. Simeon is saying, there is salvation in Jesus, the Messiah alone, for anyone in the world who will be saved. There's no other way. That's what he's saying. He's more than just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Messiah for the world. Simeon would get in trouble if he said that in some of our seminaries today. That's untheologically correct, or theologically incorrect, or whatever you want to call it these days. Like politically incorrect, that's it. In fact, if you want to be known immediately as a bigot in some circles, all you need to do is say, Jesus is the only way of salvation. If you want immediately to set people on edge, all you got to say is, Jesus is the only way of salvation. And they'll immediately accuse you of having a shriveled heart. You prune. But Simeon proclaims it. And it's a reflection not of a narrow or a shriveled heart. It's a reflection of an enlarged heart. Simeon is a member of Israel. Most of Israel hated the Gentiles. He's saying, this Savior is coming for the Gentiles too. Hallelujah! He's excited about it. Simeon is already conceiving of a day when men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will come to Christ, to the Messiah, to believe in him, and it rejoices his heart. Beloved, he knows the promises of God. Over in Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3, the word says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. Sing to the Lord the song of redemption. He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Everybody. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, which blesses us. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He's got hope for the nations, that they will come to Christ. He wants the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, the barbarians, the Greeks. He wants them all to know Christ, to know God, to know the fullness of what God has done in Christ. And then the proclamation of the gospel, that'll be the glory of Israel. That's what he's getting at. When Simeon calls Jesus the glory of Israel, he takes us back to the time of Abraham when God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who's he talking about? How through him? Through the Messiah that would come. Through Christ that would come from the nation of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel as his means of bringing salvation to all the earth. And so Jesus, as the light of God's revelation to the Gentiles, brings glory to the people of God, to the nation of Israel, because out of Israel comes our Savior. In fact, even without meaning to, in their rejection of Christ as a nation, Israel's blessed us. And to them it is a glory. Because when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God brought in a partial hardening to Israel until the fullness, until the times of the Gentiles has come in, until all the Gentiles that are going to be saved come in. And then, Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. Not every single Israelite, but as a whole, the nation will be saved. So Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, but of any person from any nation who will call upon him. That's the glory of the gospel, that wherever it goes, no matter how primitive, no matter how pagan the culture, when people believe in Jesus Christ, their lives are transformed. They are delivered from the penalty and the power of their sins. They're delivered from God's wrath. Jesus is God's salvation for all the nations. But not everybody will receive him, as is made clear in this pointed prophecy, this piercing prophecy by Simeon. Pick it up in verse 33. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. They were astonished. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's the idea. And then the parenthesis, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also. He's not trying to be the Grinch who stole Christmas here. Rather, with eyes of faith, Simeon is able to see that this little child, who's the Savior of the world, will be a dividing line in human history. And the salvation that he would bring would not be received by everyone. Simeon knows it's impossible to be neutral about the message of Jesus. Certainly, he did not know all of the details about how Christ would redeem his people. But Simeon is right about it being a message that not everybody's going to like. Paul wrote of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these words that are familiar to you by now, starting in verse 18, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's stupidity. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Simeon knows Jesus is going to be a dividing line. He's going to be a line of demarcation. And based upon how people respond to him, some are going to rise and some are going to fall, but he is going to determine everyone's destiny. Look at what he says. First, he says, Jesus is going to be sent for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. Here's what he's getting at. There are those in Israel who think they stand. There are those in Israel who view themselves as upright before God in their own merit. They will stumble and fall over Jesus because they refuse to lay aside their pride and trust in him alone for salvation. But those who confess their sin, those who confess their need for him, those who are humble and who are contrite before him, they will be raised up to eternal life. The humble will find grace and peace and joy and life in him. And those who think of themselves as above needing a Savior, well, they'll have judgment. Second, he said that Christ would be a sign that would be opposed or spoken against. He understood that Jesus would be controversial, that salvation would be controversial, and he understood that some would gladly receive Christ and others would desperately hate him and his gospel and his people. And third, Simeon's prophecy involved Mary herself. He turned to her and he said, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." Think about what that meant for her. How did a sword pierce her own soul? I think there are several ways. One is, as the child Jesus grew, more and more there would be a separation between her and him. She would not be the Jewish mother the entirety of his life. And you know what I mean by that, if any of you know Jewish mothers. There would be a progressive separation from him. First at the age of 12, when he stayed behind in the temple to teach in his father's house. Then when he was at the wedding at Cana, and he refers to her not as mother, but as woman, and reminds her of his mission. Later in his ministry, when his brothers and sisters were coming to him and asking for him, and Jesus said, "Those are my brothers and sisters who receive my words." It would be a sword driven through her soul when she would watch her son, her firstborn, from the foot of the cross, watching her little baby, now a grown man, die by Roman crucifixion as a payment for your sins and my sins and her sins. The truth is, the shadow of the cross hovered over the Holy Family even at the first of Christ's life. Last, Simeon states plainly that Jesus is going to be, again, the great divider of history. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus removes every false pretense of religion. That's what he does. No longer are people going to be able to keep up the pretense by looking outwardly moral and outwardly righteous and outwardly spiritual. Jesus is the sword, as the Word of God, is going to cut through all of the pretense, all the show, all the pride of those whose piety only extends as far as making sure others believe that they're righteous, all the while going through their private life with little or no regard at all for Christ. In fact, it was Jesus who said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Because of Jesus, many hearts will be revealed. Underline that in your mind. Underline that in the Word of God. With Jesus, there will be no neutrality. No one can ever come face to face with Jesus Christ and remain the same. You will either be drawn to him or repelled by him, but you cannot remain unchanged when you come face to face with the true Christ of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Lord and the Master and the King and the Savior that's described in the Word of God, not the one who is the figment of man's religious imaginations, but the holy, spotless, sinless, saving, redeeming, rescuing, returning, ruling, reigning, judging Christ is the great divider, and there is no middle ground. He divides between sheep and goats. He divides between righteous and unrighteous. He divides between wheat and chaff, saved and lost, holy and wicked, rescued and under wrath, slaves of righteousness or slaves of sin, children of God and children of devil, light and darkness, truth and error, righteousness and sin, gold and dross. He divides in families and in friends and in nations. That is the Christ of the Word of God. He divides to redeem those that are His. He is the great divider of men. And He gathers to Himself not those who are desperate to be at peace with the world, but those who are desperate to receive salvation that is in Him alone. To those who proclaim the two-edged sword of the gospel to all the nations and who call the world to repentance and faith and declare that Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. He is the revealer of hearts. Simeon knew it. Simeon knew it. Would that the church of God today would know it and preach Him as such and not be ashamed of our Savior, not be ashamed of our Lord. Who is Christ to you this morning? What is He to you this morning? He's either life or death. He is either heaven or hell. He's either joy or sorrow or guilt or forgiveness. He is either salvation or condemnation. He is either everlasting life or everlasting punishment. That's what Simeon is saying. This baby, the glory of Israel, the light of the Gentiles, is the great divider. You're either on one side or the other regarding Jesus. No one stays forever in the middle. And how you respond reveals your heart. And make no mistake, this is prophecy that demands a response. This is prophecy that demands a response. How are our hearts prepared to receive Christ for who He really is? And how do we keep a heart soft toward God once we know Christ as He truly is? It's really simple, and it's the same for both. Number one, your heart must become and must remain disenchanted with the praise of men or self-adulation or self-justification. Your heart must become and must remain disenchanted, turned off to the praise of men and self-adulation and self-justification. Number two, your heart must become and must remain disenchanted, unaffected, disaffected with the sufficiency of money or things or of reputation or of position or power or earthly pleasures, with the pride of intellect and personal self-styled righteousness to satisfy your soul. You must become and you must remain disinterested in those things. Third, there must be in your heart a longing for a consolation, a longing for a redemption, a longing for a salvation, an eternal salvation that is beyond what this world can give. It might promise it, but it can't give it. And then fourth and last, there must be and there must remain a revelation from God the Father that opens the eyes of your heart so that you cry out like a man who beholds the greatest of treasures. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the only consolation. You are my only hope. You are my only righteousness. You are my only life. You are my only salvation. You are my only joy. You are my only deliverer. You are the consolation of my past. You are the redemption of my future. Now I see you. Once I thought I knew you, but now I see you with eyes unveiled. You are mine. I am yours. That must be the cry of your heart. Beloved, we never get past that need. We never get past that need. We never get past it. Who and what is Jesus to you? My friends, what is He to you? Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Beloved, what's the thought of your hearts? And what does Christ reveal about you today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, revealer of truth, revealer of our hearts, revealer of the reality of who we are before you. God, I pray you will search our hearts this day. God, there are some in this place today who need finally to humble themselves before you, submit themselves to Christ, and receive him as only Savior and Lord and Master and King, and need to publicly proclaim the salvation that is theirs in Christ. God, I pray you will draw them to you today. God, there are some of us who, in looking at the description of Simeon as a righteous and devout man who waited for the consolation of Israel and who was filled with the Spirit of God, we look at ourselves and say, that's not reflective of me. God, humble us before you. Break our hearts before you today and make us to realize that, God, that reality in us, it doesn't come from us trying harder. It does not come from us trying to turn over a new leaf. It does not come from us trying to work real hard to make it a reality. It comes from us being broken in humility before you and realizing Christ is my everything. How could I have forgotten? God, there are some this day whom you are drawing by your Spirit to humble themselves before you and confess sin that has been heavy upon them, that, Lord, has dampened their desire to see you face to face. God, I pray, give them grace to repent today. Lord, I pray that you will move in our midst, even now, as we prepare our hearts, God, before you. I love you. I love you so much. You are such an awesome God. Make our hearts rise with joy to you, as befits you, our King. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.